right. We are starting a new book today. It is the book of Jude. So if you were with us for the last 22 weeks as we went through the book of Revelation, you're already pretty familiar with where Jude is. It's the book right before Revelation, so near the end of your Bible. It is a tiny little one-chapter book, really not even a book. It's what's known as an epistle. It's actually a letter. And rather than spending a ton of time, I want to get right to that. So just real quick, here's the overview of this letter of Jude. This is the necessity. This is why he's writing in the first four verses. Verses 5 through 7, he'll give examples of times that God punished people, people who they thought maybe shouldn't be punished, but ultimately had to be punished. And then it's going to talk about this group that he calls in this text, these men. And these men happen to be, just the way he says it in verse 4, I'm going to paraphrase here, but these men are creeps. These are guys that have crept into our churches, that they are causing division in churches. And so he has a specific way he wants us to deal with them. And then at the end of this book, he says, but you, beloved. He wants to then speak to us who are the believers and tell us how we're supposed to live as opposed to how they are living. So Jude chapter 1, the only chapter. We're going to get this whole book tonight. Let's look at these first four verses as way of introduction. As I'm reading this, your job is to try to figure out why Jude finds it necessary to write this letter. So somewhere there in the first four verses, he'll explain why he feels it's necessary that he writes this letter. Verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, we start out here just recognizing this is a letter. The Greek way of writing letters is actually pretty cool. They do something the exact opposite of us. They tell you right off the bat who's writing. And so this starts with Jude. That's the author of this book. Now, when we write letters, for some reason, we don't want anybody to know who it is until the very end. And so at the very end, we tell them who it is, maybe because we're afraid if they know it was us writing the letter, they wouldn't read it. In this case, Jude starts out, he defines who he is. Jude is a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. What you'll find is that Jude is actually a brother not just of James, but James and Jude are brothers of Jesus. And these guys that didn't exactly believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry, we find that his family actually thought that he was a little bit bonkers, and they were trying to get him to stop speaking in public. All of that changed, though, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he died and then resurrected, they realized that all the things that he had been saying were true, and the evidence of that was he said he would rise again, and he, in fact, rose again. And so now his brothers, James, who wrote the book of James, and here Jude, are beginning to defend their brother, Jesus. It is interesting to me that even though he's the brother of Jesus, he doesn't bring that out. He doesn't use his position. He sees his position as different, not just a brother of Jesus. He sees his position as a bond servant of Jesus, that he has submitted himself to Jesus as his Lord now. And so positionally, all of that changed once he understood the gospel. He's writing to a group of people who he defines in three ways here. He calls them the called in verse 1, the beloved, and the kept, and it describes just how God interacts with them. A great way to introduce this letter: to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. All of that work is done by God. He calls us, he loves us, and he keeps us in Jesus Christ. All of those things done by God, and really just a great way to introduce a conversation or a letter. He starts off by making us understand who we are. And when I say we are, I think this was specifically written not just to a group of believers back in 65 AD. I believe this was written forward for all believers for all time. So this letter was written to us. And I would say if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you need to take comfort in the idea that you were called by God, loved by God, and you are kept by God. That's who you are. That's your identity in Jesus Christ. Now, I can already say to you, I want to hear what this guy has to say, because he starts out by building me up. I'm ready to listen to this guy. And he even takes it a step further in verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. So he starts out by encouraging us, and then he turns right around and he speaks a blessing into our life. When you get this guy's letter, you want to hear what he has to say. And I wish we kind of had a better habit of doing this. We're in such a hurry to communicate with people that we never actually establish the fact that we care about the people we're communicating with. We just kind of brush past that and get right to what we want to say. But we never take the time to let the person we know, the person we're talking to help them understand that we actually recognize who they are, we care about them, and we want the best for them. Well, if you know the person talking to you understands who you are, cares about you, and wants the best for you, now suddenly you're ready to listen to them. I do think also that we have kind of given up on this idea of speaking blessings into people's lives. A very simple idea of just speaking God's blessing into the life of somebody else. We sometimes maybe fear that maybe we're trying to get too far over into that name it, claim it mentality, this idea that we're just going to speak things into existence. That's not what this is. This is literally a prayer that we're saying in the moment for a person in the sight of God. And so a blessing is just that. It's just me saying, or in this case, Jude saying, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. So if I were to rewrite this intro as if it was written to the people of Calvary Chapel Cheyenne, to the believers that are in the room today, it would say this: to those who are the called at Calvary Chapel, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, to you, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Speaking this blessing, and I truly believe as we speak those simple blessings, that God responds to that as he responds to prayer. And he begins to work these things in the life of the believer, his mercy, his peace, and his love, not just added to you. I love that last phrase there, multiplied to you. Like abundant amount of mercy, peace, and love. So that's just that little introductionary bite there. In here, of course, for us, when we do this, we just start with the word dear, and we think we've thrown dear on the front of a letter, it's good. And if you're typing an email, you don't even have time for dear, you just start with their name, right? Like, that's just kind of how it works. But no, this is intentional. It's expressing his recognition of who you are, his love for you, his desire to see you succeed, to see you have mercy, peace, and love in your life. So when we get to verse 3 and he starts to list out why he's writing this book, we already want to listen to him because we recognize that he cares for us. So he writes this letter and he says in verse 3, beloved, again, that's us, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing this book. At first, he just wants to write a letter to just talk about our common salvation. This is something we have in common. We're all saved by Jesus Christ, but he's compelled by the Spirit instead to write a different letter that it tells us that he wants us to contend earnestly for the faith, which means to hold on to fight for, to battle for the faith, because we recognize that our faith in Jesus Christ is all that saves us. Apart from faith, we have no salvation. It was by grace, through faith, apart from works, that we were saved. And he wants us to cling on to that with everything that we have, to not abandon that. And his reason is that there are people who have crept into the church. From now, I'm just going to call them creeps, right? There's these creeps in our churches, these people that have snuck in unnoticed, and these people are by nature ungodly, and they seek to do a couple of things. One is to turn the grace of God into licentiousness, and the second is to deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. This first idea, turning the grace of God into licentiousness, is essentially, because the word licentiousness, we don't use this word anymore, it's essentially just a fancy way of saying sinfulness, right? But the way it says it to me, it sounds like what these guys are saying is they were giving you a license to sin because God has shown you his grace. So let's just do the math here. It's just an equation, right? If God has promised to forgive all of our sins, these people would say, if he's promised to forgive all your sins, just keep sinning. Why not? They're already forgiven. They're turning his grace into a license for sin. If I could paraphrase Paul here in the book of Romans, when he addresses this same topic, he says, are you crazy? Why would you turn the grace of God into a license for sin? He actually says, may it never be. But mine's better. Are you crazy? We don't turn the grace of God into a license of sin. We turn the grace of God into a reason to worship him, to follow him as Lord. And that leads into the second problem with these people, is that they are denying our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. When they say it's okay to do something that God says it's not okay to do, when they say it's okay to ignore the teaching of Jesus and his words, they're turning the grace of God into licentiousness. But in addition to that, they're rejecting him as their Lord, because if he's Lord and master, he gets to tell us what to do. And if we can't balance that out in our mind, then we have a little bit of a difficulty. We have a problem. We have an issue. There are people that have crept into churches who begin to do these things. It has happened in the time of Jude. It happens today. There are people who've snuck into our churches. They look like all of us. They don't really have a faith in Jesus Christ. He's not really their Lord. Instead, they're used as tools for distraction and destruction, to destroy churches and to destroy the lives of the people who are invested in them. So we pick it up here, and he reminds us about these type of people, that there will be a judgment for them. And so he's going to list out some of these punishments in verse 5 through 7 that have happened historically, just to remind us that even though they might look like believers, there's still a judgment for them because they're not believers. So we see this in verse 5 through 7. It says, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently, am I saying that wrong? Sure enough. You say it how you want to say it, just know that I said it wrong. Destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. They're exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So it's going to list out for us three examples of punishment that we can connect to in the Bible, in history, things that actually happened. The first one that it lists out is those who did not believe. It's in verse 5 at the end, but it's referring specifically to the nation of Israel. If you recall your history, the nation of Israel was in slavery and in bondage in Egypt. God, through miraculous intervention, brought them out of Egypt, was leading them to the promised land, and they began to reject him. And because of their rejection of him, they were unable to enter into the promised land. You know how many of that first generation of Israelites entered into the promised land? Two, Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. Well, wait a second, God saved them, right? Well, he saved them out of this momentary bondage, but he's not going to save them eternally and lead them to paradise because they didn't believe. And so even though it looked like God's grace was on them, even looked like God's mercy was on them, they didn't believe in him, which is confounding to me, right? Because they literally saw him part the Red Sea. They saw this. They saw him kill the firstborn of all the people of Egypt. They saw it with their own eyes, but then they got into the wilderness and they gave up on him. You see, the implication here is that there's going to be those people who, at least to our perspective, appear to be believers, but what we'll recognize in their life is that they never were believers. Those will be judged just as these were judged in the wilderness. The second example he uses is angels. We talked about this a little bit in the book of Revelation. But we understand that a third of the angels fell at a certain point, and now those angels are what we would call demons. But we saw in the book of Revelation, we see it in other places, including here in Jude, that there's actually a prison set aside for those demons, that some of them have been cast in there, and they're hanging out in chains at this time, waiting for the day of judgment. This is what it's describing here. Now think of it this way. If God wouldn't prevent himself from judging demons, or judging in this case the angels, He's certainly not going to stop himself from judging these creeps who've snuck into our churches. This is the idea that he's trying to get across. Judgment will come for those who have crept in, these ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And then his third example here is Sodom and Gomorrah, which you might recall was destroyed by fire and brimstone. And he's saying about these men in verse 7, these men will be punished, or examples in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So there is this judgment, there is this punishment that comes for these false believers who've snuck into our churches. And then he gives us a little bit more of an understanding about who these guys are. There's going to be this longer section here in verse 8 through 16. He's going to use various examples, some from the Bible, some from some other religious writings of the time, as well as some just from nature to kind of describe the character of these guys. And so you start to see how all of this lines up. We saw their first example of their character in verse 4, where it describes them as ungodly, as turning the grace of God into licentiousness and then denying our Lord. You'll see another example of them in verse 8, and you can kind of see how that just continues on forward. Well, he calls them from this point forward, these men. So the creeps, these men, are the ones that he's going to be talking about here. So in verse 8, these men. In verse 10, these men. Verse 11, woe to them. Verse 12, these are the men. And then we jump down to verse 14, it was also about these men. And then in verse 16, these are. And so it's just this long description of who they are, using examples from the past to help them see, to help us, the believers, see just how dangerous these guys are and what they are for us to be worried about. So verse 8 gives us a little bit of their character. It says, in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesty. So three more character traits of these men is that they defile the flesh. That's describing their sinful actions. And so they're people who are saying they're believers, but they're continuing on in sin as if Christ has not asked them to come to a point of repentance. And in addition to that, they reject authority. And so these will be the ones that you're going to see who are constantly in opposition to those who are in charge. And then in addition to that, there's this idea of reviling angelic majesties, which he's going to explain for us in the next couple of verses. In verse 9, he says, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. And so it uses this kind of strange example that maybe you haven't heard, but it's describing a time when Michael, the archangel, had an argument with Satan over the body of Moses. Now, you will not find that in Scripture anywhere. Where you actually find that is in what we would call an extra-biblical book, a religious book that was well known at that time. Now, some people get confused and say, well, if it's a religious book that's old, then it must also be Scripture, but that's not the case. Just like today, there are tons of authors who write both fiction and nonfiction commentaries, Bible studies about the things of God, but that doesn't make their books Scripture. So if I were to write a book, it might be a good and godly book, but that does not make it the Bible. It just makes it kind of about the things of the Bible. In the same way, when I use sermon illustrations from movies, like I've used the illustrations from movies like Facing the Giants and things like that over the years, that doesn't instantly make that somehow a new portion of the Bible. The movie Facing the Giants is not part of the Bible just because I used it as an illustration in a sermon. So they're just using from a book that was known as the Testament of Moses that was pretty well known at that time but has been rejected as being part of the Scripture. But he's just using this example that even if Michael the archangel, like this is the most powerful angel, is in an argument with Satan, Michael's not going to say, in my own power, I overcome Satan. No, he says, the Lord rebuke you. And that talks to me about a certain type of person who we might run across who thinks that they have some sort of special power over Satan. We have no power over Satan. All we have is the Holy Spirit, that God himself is the one who has power over Satan. We don't combat Satan in our own strength and our own power. We do this under the power of God. These men seem to think they have some sort of special deal. And so it says in verse 10, this idea that they revile the things they don't understand. They're messing around in spiritual places with things they don't understand. They're toying with demons. They're toying with Satan. What's really destroying them is their own instincts, and that's really what's driving them. He says it like this: they're like unreasoning animals, and that's what's going to destroy them. It's their own built-in lusts and desires. Those are the things that are destroying these people. Well, verse 11 continues with some more examples for us. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Three biblical examples here. Now he mentions, first of all, the way of Cain. Cain was upset because God accepted Abel's offering and not his, and so he murdered his brother. And in doing so, he revealed his heart, that he wasn't truly a person of God. In the same way, these people have murderous intentions in their heart. The next example is that they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. It says that they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam for pay. So there's a connection to this financial gain that they even see somehow within the church. There might be some financial gain that they're looking for. They're prophets for profit, basically. And so you kind of have to look at the motives, the intentions. They might be looking for gain. Balaam, of course, in the Old Testament was a guy who was a prophet of God, but the enemies of Israel asked him to curse the nation of Israel, and they were going to pay him to bring curses on the nation of Israel. Didn't work. A donkey got in the way. Things got out of hand. And now he's the bad example for all history. And then this last one is what's known as the rebellion of Korah. It says that they will perish like those in the rebellion of Korah. The rebellion of Korah happened in the book of Numbers in chapter 16. And so you have the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt. You have Moses and Aaron kind of leading the way. And the people of Korah, a group of a family within the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Levi, they basically come up to Moses and Aaron and say, why are you always in charge? Why do you get to make all the decisions? We could do just as good as you. And that kind of goes back to that idea there that they're rejecting authority that we saw in verse 8. They were rebelling, and of course the rebellion brought about destruction for the sons of Korah. Verse 12 now, he looks at natural examples to try to describe to us who these people are. He says this, there's going to be five natural examples. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by the winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting their own shame like a foam. And then wandering stars from whom the black darkness has been reserved. So these five natural examples to describe them. The first one there, he describes them as hidden reefs in your love feasts. A hidden reef. So if you're on a sailboat and you can't see what's under the water and you hit something under the water, that's a hidden reef, right? And it kind of messes up your boat. It messes up your day sailing. Well, he says that's who these people are. They're at your love feast. You might translate that as your potlucks, right? They're at your church fellowships. And here they are. They're not really believers in Jesus Christ, but for all we know, they are. I mean, they come to church, they sing the songs, they must be believers. And so here they are interacting and fellowshipping with other believers, but they're actually a danger to the church. They're a danger to other believers because their motivation is not love. And so they walk in caring only for themselves. Well, fellowship and potluck and love, it's ultimately the goal. We'll be building up in relationship with one another. We're not there for ourselves, we're there for one another. The next example is a cloud without water. That means a cloud that doesn't bring rain. It's basically worthless to a farming culture. They would see that and they would be annoyed by it. It's trees without fruit. They have no fruit in their life. The next one here is like wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. I love that illustration. It's a pretty perfect picture. We say this sometimes, that there are just some believers who leave a wake of destruction behind them wherever they go. Every relationship they have is destroyed. Every friendship they've ever had is ruined. Every church they ever go to, they destroy the people around them. They just leave a wake of their own shame behind them. There's a wake of destruction behind them, and there are people like this. And I worry sometimes that we might be actually seeing names in our head as I use these illustrations, as Jude uses these. We might actually be remembering people from our church history who are not about loving and caring for one another, but go about destroying the people within the church. He describes them finally as wandering stars, because just like stars, they're going to be in blackness. They'll be in darkness, forever. He then goes on to another extra biblical description of these men. And ultimately, what this final description is to do is to tell us what God's ultimate plan is for these men. So in verse 14, it says, "It was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them.'" And so it uses this prophecy from a book known as First Enoch, and it's basically talking about a guy who legitimately is in the Bible. The book Enoch isn't, but this guy Enoch really was in the Bible, seven generations after Adam, so that puts him way back there. And he is the father of the oldest man to ever live, Methuselah. So this is Methuselah's daddy. Enoch apparently had this prophecy where he says, and we can recognize this prophecy would be similar to things we've heard, he says basically that the Lord is going to come with many thousands of his holy ones for the purpose of executing judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds. Again, a reminder for these people who've snuck in, these creeps who've come into our church, who've come into all churches for all time, with their own selfish motives to lead people into sin, to draw people away from the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's going to execute judgment upon all of them at some time, specifically at the end of time. And we again saw all of that happening in the book of Revelation. It was all laid out for us, I believe, in chapter 19, where we saw the Lord coming with thousands of his holy ones with him. So these are the ungodly sinners who he's going to deal with. And then another list of their character traits in verse 16. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. They're the grumblers, the fault finders. They're always saying, "Well, why do we have to do it like that? I can't believe the pastor said this. I wouldn't have preached that sermon like that. Why is this church doing this? Why did they shut down? Why did they not make us wear masks? Why did they make us wear masks?" It's just on and on and on. There's just always something wrong. There's never anything right. They're negative Nellies, right? Now, these people are so self-focused that they believe that they could do a better job than anybody else at any job that ever needs to be done. They always see themselves as having all the right answers. These are the ones we have to watch for. They're arrogant in the way that they speak. And even if they ever say anything nice to you, it's just to gain an advantage. "You're so smart, you probably recognize how right I am." Wait a second. Was that an insult or was that a compliment? I can't tell. They're just trying to convince you to follow their ways by saying nice things about you. It's flattery, but it's flattery not to help you out. It's flattery to help themselves out. They're building their team. They're the ones that are going to ultimately cause division and destruction within churches. So verse 17, we begin to see a little bit of a turning of the tide, where now the focus is going to be on you again. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last times there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, and save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." So he now is going to turn, ultimately his attention is going to be turned to you. But real quick, I want to look at verse 18 because it's one more list of the character traits in 18 and 19 of those men, of these men, the creeps who've snuck into our church. And so it begins to add to that list that we've already gotten in previous verses. It says, there will be mockers following after their own godly lusts. They will be the ones who cause division. They're worldly minded, not spiritually minded, and they're devoid of the Holy Spirit. And so at this point, from this book, we have a pretty good description of the people that we kind of need to be cautious around, right? When the people that you're hanging out with are always causing division, maybe it's time to find some different friends. If they're the ones who are always taking things from a worldly perspective and never a godly perspective, if every decision they make is based only on worldly logic and never on heavenly wisdom, there might be a problem with the people that you're hanging out with. They are, as it says here, devoid of spirit. They're mockers, and they're following after their own lusts. So that's how we kind of wrap up that section talking about them. If you want more information about these guys, 2 Peter chapter 2 is almost a parallel to this passage in Jude. It's almost like Peter and Jude are tag-teaming this concept, and they're talking in 2 Peter not just about those who are hidden within our church, but false teachers, but using the exact same pictures, the same type of illustrations. So you can read more about those guys if you want to, and you can make a pretty complete list of the things that you need to avoid in your own personality, but also in the lives of other people. So when it starts to tell us what we're supposed to do, it's going to make a list now in verse 17 through 25. The first thing it tells us to do is to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. First and foremost, if we want to respond and contend for the faith, the way we do that is to remember the words that were spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, specifically, the words he's telling us about here are those we already looked at in verse 18, that in the last days there will be those who come about as mockers, as ungodly persons. Now, we've always looked at this, I think, a little bit different as believers. We've always assumed he meant that the mockers will be outside the church. But what this book is telling us is the mockers are going to be inside the church. There's going to be people who call themselves believers, or at least act like believers, who actually are going to be mocking the things of God by the way that they live their life. Those are the ones that we have to be careful of. Those are the ones we have to be most concerned about. I would say it like this, that there are churches in our town who reject the things of God because they have instead decided to follow worldly wisdom. And so if the world says it's good, then they say it's good. Those are the ones we have to be most concerned about. But our response first is to remember the words of God. This is how we contend for the faith, with this book, with the knowledge of this book. The next thing that we see in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. This speaks about our foundation. Our foundation has to be faith. And anytime somebody wants to wipe faith out of the equation, we need to be concerned about them. We have to build ourselves up on this one concept, our faith in Jesus Christ. This is the foundation that everything else comes up from. And if that foundation is shaky or destroyed, then everything you build on it will be shaky or destroyed. We go back to over and over and over again, it was by grace, through faith, apart from works, that I was saved. By grace, through faith, apart from works. And we go back to it over and over and over again, reminding ourselves of that truth so that we can't be drawn away with other things. And that's the things that we have to remember. It then tells us to pray in the Holy Spirit. That's the next thing on the list, praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, in one sense, all believers pray in the Holy Spirit. We know and we understand from Scripture that all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ are indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit who is God lives in us. And when we pray, we're told that that Spirit intercedes on our behalf to God the Father. So in that sense, we're praying in the Holy Spirit. But I think the picture that's really trying to be drawn here is this difference between what we would do in prayer and what Jesus condemned in the Pharisees' prayer. The Pharisees prayed for volume, for length, and for attention. And so they would get out in public and they would pray these grand prayers, but the grand prayers weren't designed to be heard by God. They were designed to be heard by everybody else in the room. They were praying for attention, and the only answered prayer they were ever going to get was the attention of the people around them. But they weren't going to get the attention of God. This is what we have to watch out for. Are we praying in a spiritual sense, or are we praying in a personal, selfish sense? That's that constant theme that you see throughout this group of people. We need to be the opposite of that. We pray in the Spirit. I'll tell you, there's a danger here for us as believers. And maybe I'm the only one that's ever done this, probably, right? But I've found when I think I'm the only one that's done something, I'm not the only one that's done something. Have you ever been in like a prayer group or a prayer time, and like one person after another just has these like really powerful prayers, and you're like, man, that was good. Oh man, that's a good prayer. Next thing you know, I'm like, I gotta up my prayer game. Like, I gotta be competitive with these guys. And so now the next thing you know, you're praying like every theological word you've ever heard. You're praying these deep concepts. You're praying as a competition all of a sudden. All of a sudden, you turn to King James English. Everything's thee and thou in your prayers all of a sudden. It's all about being said the right way and hitting on these key themes. You're not praying in the Spirit anymore. You're praying for the attention of the audience that you're praying to. That's the problem, but we need to be praying in the Spirit. It's the prayers that we have in the quiet places when we're alone, when nobody hears us except for God. This is the thing we need to do. And it's odd to me, or it's at least interesting, that in here as he tells us to contend for the faith, he's not telling us to fight against these guys. He's telling us it's about how we do it. It's contending for our faith. That's where the battle really has to happen for us as believers. It's contending and remembering the word and building ourselves up on the faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. And then this last one, verse 21, which I think is probably the most difficult to understand here. Oh, not the last one, the next one. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, we actually recognize and understand that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So his love is unchanging. So if we're to keep ourselves in the love of God, it's not that God's love changes, it's that ours changes. So the only way I can think of this is in terms of a relationship. I'm a married man. My wife loves me. But if I don't spend any time with my wife, I don't get to experience her love. If I don't do anything with my wife, I don't get to experience her love. That's just the reality, and it's the same with God. God loves us unconditionally. But if we're not spending any time with him, if we're not working alongside with him, if we're not following after him, if we're not in his word, we don't get to experience the love that he has for us. We need to keep ourselves in his love through the word, through prayer, through service, through fellowship with other believers. But we keep ourselves in his love, not because his love goes away, but because we don't really pay any attention to it. And in such, we don't enjoy it. We don't experience it. The next one in verse 21 is to wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Oddly enough, this morning as I was going through my slides, I actually had a typo here. Not a typo, I actually put the exact wrong word. I put the word wait patiently for the mercy of our Lord on my slides. But that's the exact opposite we're told to do. A patient waiter is like this. An anxious waiter is like a guy who's got to go to the bathroom and all the stalls are full. That's to anxiously wait. It's like, I cannot wait to get in there. It's like a kid on Christmas Eve. Like, can we just open one present tonight? I just can't wait to get in there. It's this anxious waiting that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to more and more expect and hope for our eternal life in God, that we're waiting for this moment where Jesus Christ comes and gives us mercy for all eternity. It's an anxiousness that should build up in us. It should be this slow building thing where we just eventually get to the point where we just cannot wait anymore. You can visibly see somebody when they're waiting anxiously. They just can't wait. That's how it needs to be with us. This anxiousness, this desire to have this eternal life with Jesus Christ, it ultimately requires us to have higher hopes for eternity than we have for right now. That's where a lot of us get this whole thing mixed up. We're more concerned about what our life is going to be like now than we are for eternity. And we're so concerned about getting the right job, the right car, the right house, the right spouse, which all of those things, you should get the right one. Why would you ever want to get the wrong one, right? It's okay to want things in your life. It's just not okay to want the things in your life more than you want eternal life. It begins to build in you an anxiousness. The next one then, and the final one here is have mercy, but he gives us three different ways that we're supposed to have mercy. The first is to have mercy on those who are doubting. One of the mistakes I think we make as believers is instead of having mercy on people who are doubting, we somewhat have contempt for them. Like, how dare you have doubts in your faith? How dare you? And we treat them poorly. We hammer them sometimes with the word. We take our Bibles and like, I can't believe you don't believe these things. Stop it. Just stop doubting right now. As if that's going to fix everything. But what it really does is it just pounds their soul down to nothing. Instead, we need to have mercy on those who are doubting. We need to be merciful that when we run across believers who are struggling in their faith, that we would be merciful with them, that we wouldn't pound them. Instead, we would lift them up. We would carry them with us. We would have our arm around them. We'd be praying for them when they can't pray. We'd be reading the word for them when they can't read it. We would be there for them in their life. We become the crutch that they end up leaning on until they have the strength to stand on their own. We're to have mercy on those who are doubting. Another type of mercy it describes is a mercy for those that are headed to hell. It says in verse 23, saving others, snatching them out of the fire. That's the ultimate kind of mercy, right? To find an unbeliever and to lead them to Jesus Christ. But I would say in the context of this book, I would say that this is most likely speaking about those creeps in our midst who have ultimately for them this reality that they're going to be judged in verse 7, that they're going to be punished or perish in verse 11, they're going to be in darkness for eternity in verse 13. These are the ones in verse 15 that will be judged. Their destiny is hell. The most merciful thing we can do for those in our midst who are struggling, who are the ones who are in fact the hidden reefs, the dangers, is to continue to preach the gospel to them. There has to be a change of our heart where we don't see them as our enemies. We see them as unbelievers destined for hell. And when we can make that change in our mind, when we can make that change in our hearts, then we can approach them with the gospel message in hopes to bring them about the truth. You see that the way that we contend for our faith is not as harsh as it might seem initially when you hear contend for the faith. It sounds like I'm supposed to start fights with these men, like, bring it on, your gospel's wrong. Here I am, I'm going to contend for my faith, but that's not the way we contend. We contend in these very simple ways, by remembering, by building yourself up, by praying, by keeping yourselves in the love of God, by waiting anxiously for God's mercy on your life, and then having mercy on others. And then there's this final warning about mercy here. It says this, on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So while you're showing mercy to somebody else, don't let them draw you into their sin. A specific danger that we as believers in love, we care about people. And so we see them in their sinful lifestyle. We see them doing sinful things. And because we love them so much, we're showing mercy on them so much, we find ourselves drawn into their sin. It's a real, honest, sincere danger. The easiest way I could illustrate this, if you're an alcoholic trying to overcome alcoholism, and you still struggle day to day to get by without a drink, you probably should not be starting a bar ministry. You need to fear that you could be drawn into that sin. Now, once you've overcome that sin and you're able to stand strong, you're the perfect one to minister in the bars. But until that day, it's dangerous to you. You need to fear that as you're having mercy on others, you might be drawn into their lifestyle. So finding that proper balance of caring for, loving, of mercy, but not to the point where you join them in their sin. That's kind of where that line is in the sand. And then he finishes it up here with what's known as a doxology. It's just a closing thought in a book or in a letter. And the doxologies for me have sometimes been ignored too much. I go through them, and I'm so worried about getting the content of the book. When we get to these final couple of verses in every book, I just read through them real quick and like move on because those weren't the main idea. But this is really powerful. This is a great combination of theology and of praise, of worship. It's a great combination of those two things. And so these doxologies at the end, we don't want to ignore them. I want you to hear this doxology. This is, again, almost like he is praying a blessing into your life as he's preparing you with some great theological truths. So imagine now you've just had this letter written to you to explain how you're supposed to contend for the faith. There's a whole long list of character traits of people that you have to be worried about. There's then some instructions to you, and it sounds like there's a lot for you to do here. You have to remember and build yourself up and pray and keep yourselves in the love of God, and you have to wait anxiously, and you have to have mercy, and you have to have specific types of mercy for different types of people. I mean, it sounds kind of exhausting and overwhelming, right? And then he ends it with this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior." In other words, you're not in this alone. That God is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to keep you or make you stand in his presence at the time of his glory. You're not in this alone. Yes, there are things for you to do, but God is with you in these things. And because of that, he then begins to praise our God in verse 25, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." A great just little example of how to praise God. One of the things I think we struggle with as well as Christians is just the very simple idea of how do we praise God. It's hard for us to take it out of the concept of singing, right? We've so ingrained into our life this idea that the worship time, the praise time, is this 20, 30-minute section at the beginning of church. But it's not. It's your prayer time. It's your daily life. It's the way you speak to and about God. And now we have this example for us. This is the type of thing that we can memorize and we can turn into our own prayers. We can see our prayers now grow as we can say very similar things when we pray to the only God who happens to be our Savior, who did all of this through his Son, Jesus, who happens to be the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, who is our Lord. We give to him glory and majesty and dominion and authority. And that's an authority, dominion, majesty, and dominion that have always been, that is right now, and that always will be. It's just a very simple, patterned way for us to pray. Years ago, I had this great idea, because I have a lot of great ideas that I never follow through with. But my great idea was, I was going to build a dictionary of praise. And so I was going to go through my concordance. If you don't know what a concordance is, it takes every word of the Bible and then shows you every verse that that word is used in. So my concordance is like twice as tall as this and twice as wide as this and twice as thick as this because it has every single word in the Bible listed out every time that it's used. And so it's in alphabetical order. And so I just said, this is my simple project. I'm just going to work through it and read every one of those words and say which one of these words are praise words. If it was a word of praise, I was going to put it in my dictionary of praise words. Spent a couple hours on that, was still in the letter A, and said, enough is enough. I don't have the patience for this. So somebody can complete that project for me in the future if they get excited about it. But what I've done instead is tried to just pay attention to these sections in Scripture where they're praising God, and then I turn those into my own prayers. And so it would go something like this. In fact, I'm going to close our service out by just turning verses 24 and 25 into our closing prayer today. So let's hear it like this. "Now to you, Father, the one who is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand in the presence of your glory, blameless and filled with great joy. To you, the only God who is our Savior, through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, we offer to you glory and majesty and dominion and authority, the things that you've had for all time, the things that you have right now, and the things that you will have forever. And in all these things we pray, amen." So next, the next